we both give thanks. I bring you greetings from the Northland Reformed Church in Kansas City, Missouri. It is interesting that we can be separated by hundreds of miles. In fact, our classes, I think, is the most scattered across the, what is it they say, I think here, east of the Missouri, and as far as east goes. But thank you for the privilege of ministering to you, to receiving us as brothers and sisters in the Lord. I know Pastor Altman mentioned I'm the president of classes. What he didn't say is no one else wanted to be. So it is a distinction and a privilege, and yet at the same time, it's really not that big a deal. I mean, what he also left out that Pastor Kyle Sorensen has resigned as being our stated clerk. And as an executive committee, we sort of corralled Brother Altman to be the next stated clerk. So it's not official, or it's official as an appointment, but the next classes and so on. But I think once we have someone willing and able to do the job, that's one of those things we just are glad to have someone else do as well. Well, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Now, Pastor Altman told me after I got here, well, I've been preaching through Romans. So, you know, maybe you thought a new pastor, all right, we're going to hear from something else. But I didn't know that. And, I could have a whole drawer full of sermons I could have brought. But this is actually the first message that I brought when I first spoke in Kansas City. And one of the things that I had in my mind at that time, well, I don't want to give them any false impressions. You know, this is the real me. And as the Lord has called me and brought me to Himself, I forget exactly the word right now, but where you presume that you're good, presumption, I think has been a killer throughout the Old and the New Testaments and throughout church history. I grew up in the church where the routine, the assumption is, oh, I'm good, I'm fine with God. And it wasn't until later I had my eyes open to the truth that I was exactly the opposite, and that I needed that grace that could come only from Him. Let's read Romans chapter 7. We'll begin at verse 13, and we will read through verse 17 of chapter 8. Before we do so, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, thank you for this time and place, for this Peace Reformed congregation, each member and potential each visitor that is in our midst. Might it be that your word would speak with clarity, even as it's described as being living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between soul and spirit, between bone and marrow. Lord, to this end, let your word be read and let it be proclaimed with clarity and power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 13, and following here, the word of God. Has then what was good become death to me? That is to say, the law that God gave that showed me my sin. Answer, certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is not in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ here in Napoleon, how often have you been in church? Have you heard a message preached? Have you heard maybe a message on the radio? And as you've heard those words, your heart, your mind, you recognize those words as true. Maybe you've been challenged to be more faithful in reading the Word of God, or perhaps to spend a portion of time each day in prayer. And you know what? Each of you know that that's what you ought to do, right? After all, wasn't it Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God"? You want that in plain English? You can't spiritually live and grow without spiritual food. When you're too busy or distracted to read your Bibles and pray, you know, not only are you too busy, if that's truly the case, but you're in as much calling the Lord Jesus a liar. He says, you cannot live, you shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He said that, right? First temptation, turn these stones to bread. No, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. All right. What is the impediment that hinders you, that keeps you from praying, from reading the word, from meditating upon the truth of God's word? Short answer is, it's your old self. It is indwelling sin. This morning's sermon title is Understanding and Overcoming Spiritual Weakness. All right, we are looking at Romans chapter 7, verse 21, verse 22 through 25. And it sets before us that which is exactly the way it is. Now look at verse 21. I find then a law. And by the word law here, it's not a proclaimed statute, but it's a power. It's a reality. I find that this is the way it always is. When I will to do good, when I will to do good, then evil is present with me. Then evil hinders me and keeps me from doing what I know I ought to do. When I was a young believer, I was encouraged to... you may or may not have heard of the name John Owen. He was a Puritan from the 18th century, possibly 19th century. And he has these lots of volumes, and these big volumes are up on my bookshelf, and I've read very few of them. But of those volumes, the one that I have read is his book that's summarily referred to as Indwelling Sin. But as they wrote book titles in those days that were a page long, it in as much said that I'm going to write extensively on the subject of indwelling sin. How it works, how it influences, how it keeps us from doing and being what we ought to be, and then how we might overcome it. And in the course of his book, he says that without understanding indwelling sin, the weakness of the flesh, we will make no progress in the Christian faith. Isn't that scary? I think that's pretty scary. Without understanding the workings of indwelling sin and the way it'll keep you and hinder you from doing what you ought to do, you will make no progress in the Christian faith. In fact, he'll say as much that many believers end up feeding their souls with little more than nothing more than good intention. And so we will this morning look at what the Apostle Paul has to say. I think we will hopefully have a better understanding. Many of you know of the question answer 127 on the sixth petition. Deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it identifies our three enemies. Right? We can be a little bit interactive here. What are our three enemies with which we have to do? Number one. I'm sorry?
Yeah.
The devil is the first of our enemies. The next. The world. The third. Our own flesh. That's exactly right. The devil can be in one place at one time. Is he a mighty foe? He is. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He's not God. He's a creature. He can be in one place at one time. The world. all around us, easily creeps in. Maybe on our televisions, on our radios, in our cars, and magazines, and books we read, all around us. Can we really shut the world out? We really can't. It's hard. We may not like it, but we can't. The one enemy that we are not able to separate ourselves from is the weakness of our flesh. The weakness of our sinful hearts. No matter where we go, it's with, we can be in solitary confinement, in a cubicle, you know, 4x4, 6x6, whatever that might be. No devil, no world, but right there. Our thoughts, our imaginations, the weakness of our flesh can have much to do. Well, we will look at these verses toward the end of Romans chapter 7 under this theme. The Apostle Paul identifies the spiritual struggle within all believers and witnesses to how this spiritual battle is to be fought and won. We will look at the believer's frustration, the believer's confession, and then the believer's solution. First of all, what is the believer's frustration? Well, we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That salvation is full and free and comes to us monergistically from God alone. He is the one who effects salvation in the hearts of men. Maybe some of you have studied a bit of theology. You know, the Ordo Salutis, it starts with God's effectual call. Actually, we can back up a little further. Well, way further from God's predestinating His grace before time and the will to elect the people for Himself, to gather them to Himself. Well, as that falls, that electing grace is being realized in the believer's heart. That's what's often called the Ordo Salutis, is the effectual call. God says, come. The next thing on the next order of business, if you will, is the believer comes. He is regenerated. He is renewed from within by the Holy Spirit. And his the net effect is that he is converted. All right, this conversion, this faith in Christ, God uses the means of grace, right? Where does this faith come from? Question 65 says, you read that last week. Well, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the sacraments. All right, so that grace interacts with us by the Holy Spirit using the preached word in the heart and the mind of men. And the result is we become a believer. We become a Christian. All right, we are regenerated, we are converted, faith and repentance, and at a moment in time, the benefit to us is justification. We are declared righteous before God. In fact, in the adult Sunday school, Randy pointed out that little phrase in question answer 60, where it becomes as if we had never sinned, and as if we had completely, perfectly obeyed the law of God. That's the property that becomes ours legally at the moment of faith. We are justified by faith alone. That's our standing. That's our hope. That's our comfort as a believer. As that work is realized in our hearts throughout time, now a lifetime, We enter into the process of sanctification, wherein we are being made holy. And it is on that level and under that article that we are considering Romans chapter 7. That process of being made holy. Now you will find a number of exits, if you will, where it not only says that this is how it is, this is how it will be, but then every now and then you'll see a phrase that says, and if this is not the way it is with you, you are potentially in trouble. In fact, when I was at the conference, their theme verse was Romans 11:22. It says, consider the goodness and severity of God. His goodness in that we have been kept. His severity in that those that haven't remained have been cast away. You know how that verse ends? That's what will happen to you if you don't stand. So the life in covenant of grace is one that is an ongoing and perpetual prompting to love, to believe, to trust, to obey. We can never say that there is, oh, it doesn't matter how I live or what I do. Because that sort of thought is unregenerate thought. That's scary thought. In fact, I mentioned during the adult Sunday school that there are these scary verses. Well, if you think of this work of God's grace in our lives, it's describing, you know, do you have theology right? Good. You're saved by faith through grace alone. Good. That's exactly right. We're not going to be wrong there, I don't think. The next step is where we engage. Where it kind of gets behind what everybody sees, what we show to others. For the question really is not what other people think we believe. But the real question, the real issue is what's in here. You know, what is our first and greatest responsibility before God? That we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we might love our neighbor as ourself. I can't look at you. Say, oh, I can see that person loves God with their whole heart. That person loves their neighbor as where is that? That's taking place in the hidden recesses of your heart. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying, that the word of God, it is going to come to you and it's going to prove you and prompt you and challenge you and call you and urge you to humbly serve the Lord, trust in Him, rely upon Him, depend upon His grace. But what is the believer's frustration? He knows that he's been redeemed. He believes he and she has been redeemed. And yet, what does he see? What does she see in herself? Well, she sees this weakness, right? Look at verse 22. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. We sing these songs, don't we? Oh, how love I thy law. Oh, how love I thy law. That is my meditation day and night. We've seen that, right? Well, we read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk, sit, or stand among the wicked. But what is the psalmist's delight? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Sounds pretty similar to verse 22, doesn't it? I delight in the law of God in the inward man. And I suppose maybe the question should be asked is, do you find yourself loving and delighting in God's truth, in His word, in His ways, in His promises, in His direction? Because the world says there's something better out there. You know, the young person growing up in church, she's heard the law, she's read and studied these things, but now he or she is in a relationship and, we grow and temptation arises and what? It's decision time. Do I trust that God knows what He's talking about? Or do I think I know better?
right? That's really, I'm not just using that as the example, but in everything. Do I believe in God? Well, that's what our Christian profession is, right? We believe in God. We believe in Christ. We trust His grace. But my question is, do we believe in God enough to do what God says? In the Christian walk, in the Christian faith, we trust Him with that part of ourselves which is of the greatest value. The eternal value of the human soul. And we entrust Him with that for all eternity. Right? The inconsistency, then, is that we trust Him with that most important, most significant, substantial part of us. But now we're going to decide issues of morality, questions of right and wrong. Do you see the inconsistency there? Well, Paul would say, my brethren, this should not be. And it should not be. Because we each live our lives consistent with what we really believe. That's either a wonderful comfort or it's a pretty indicting reality. We live our lives according to what we really believe. And of course, the frustration that we consider here in this first point is that we know the right, but we find ourselves in some way hindered, incapacitated, misguided, misled. You guys familiar? Some of you read the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. Well, Pilgrim is on this journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And John Bunyan just wonderfully illustrates how easily the detours, the distractions, the listening to those in the world, how easily we're confounded and confused. We have the direction. He has the scroll, his right to enter, but then he forgets he has it, or he trusts something else, or he's at this one point and there's a pretty hard, difficult path where he's walking, and just on the other side of the fence there's a nice meadow with grass and all this. I'll walk over here, but I'll watch the path. And he goes away. Wow, this is way better. Until of course it gets dark and it rains and he gets lost and gets captured by the giant of castle despondency or something like that. But anyway, the reality is that life would challenge us and tends to confuse and mislead us. The frustration is that while we do delight in the law of God, there's another law in our members, in our minds, hands, our inclinations, if you will, that is contrary. That would hinder us and keep us from the good that we ought to do. And this tendency, so long as we're kind of just coasting along, half-heartedly following the Lord, no problem. But when we start, okay, I know what I have to do. And it's not go with the flow, my inclination. It's to stand in the stream and work and strive to incorporate obedience and sanctification in my service to God. That's when the weakness of your flesh is most strong. Or my initial illustration. How many times have you been challenged to read and pray more faithfully, more consistently? And yet it never really lasted more than a few days or maybe a few weeks. How do we explain that? Well, because we are going to do good. Look at verse 21. For I delight in the law of God. No, I find this law. I find that this is the way it is. That evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. When I make a concerted effort to do right, to incorporate change, to wake up maybe 15 minutes early so I have time for prayer and Bible reading, that's when you will be enticed to stay up too late the night before. Or that alarm will go off and hit the snooze, right? Where does that come from? You were going to do good. What happened? You happened. The weakness of your flesh happened. And so the point here is that, at least one of the points here, is that the believer's frustration arises from this understanding of the ought and the inability to attain the ought. And so there's the struggle. There's the weakness. And so the author's confession, the believer's confession, look at verse 24. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? How will I ever see any progress? Is it a hopeless struggle? Is there no way? Well, let's not get too far afield here. In order to overcome the weakness of our sinful flesh, we have to know why it's so hard. And I stand up here as a pastor, not because it's easy for me and hard for you, but because I know how hard it is for me. And when I preach to you, you know what? I assume that you're not too far. You struggle the same way that I do. In fact, we all have little helps to ourselves. Every now and then, the guy who takes care of our sound system isn't there. So I take my pen during the songs and I put it on my bulletin like that. So that when I get back up to the pulpit, oh yeah, I've got to turn the mute off. If you don't want to hear me sing very loud. And I'll turn it on and I'll put my pen back in my pocket. Why do I do that? Because I'm somewhat scatterbrained. I'm somewhat forgetful. And we want the sound to be heard, right? Well, for that very same reason, and I trust others, you can relate to this. I'll just give you my illustrations, and you can see the parallels in your life. When I get to my office, my study at the church, I don't turn the light on. I don't turn the light on until I've closed the door and spent time in prayer before the Lord. Why do I have to do that? Because of the weakness of my heart and my flesh. If I don't do that, oh, that's right, I was writing that letter. Oh, yeah, that article I was reading. Oh, yeah. And pretty soon, I forgot to pray. I'll pray for breakfast. You know, thank you, Lord, for this food and so forth. But that's different than the prayer that I think we as individuals are called to spend time in prayer and praying to God. All right, so now you know one of my little tricks. Another one of my tricks. I don't turn my computer on until I finish my devotions. You're seeing a tendency here, right? If I didn't do that, I wouldn't pray. I probably wouldn't be very diligent in my Bible reading and my devotions. Because I've preached this sermon before. I know how I am. I know how it works. And here, if that's true, for me, as a pastor, I trust that, you know, we get honest here. I ask Pastor Ella, how does that go for you? Yeah, I'm guessing. I'm talking about it, but I'm guessing it'd probably be a pretty similar story. And if that's so with your pastors, it's probably so for you too. If you want to have a consistent devotional time, if you want to, that verse you read in adult Sunday school, if you want to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to have to do stuff like that too. It's just the way it is. And recognizing it is part of what the gospel ministry is intended to do. Do you want to stand? Do you want to endure? Do you want to be faithful and true? Well, that comes at a cost. It comes at a price. If you look ahead, if your Bibles are open, chapter 8, verse 13, it's a frightening verse. It is. For if you live according to the flesh, you read that? You will die. And that verse isn't talking to somebody else. It's not talking to that person who ought to be in church but isn't here. It's talking to you.
if you gratify the desires of your sinful nature, you will die. You see, even though we know the truth, we know how the gospel works, the way the gospel works is always through the gospel read and proclaimed, believed. You know, we believe in unconditional election, right? One of the 5 points of Calvinism. A subtle twist on that is that someone would say, well, we believe in unconditional salvation. That's not what we believe. We believe in unconditional election. What's the difference? Well, unconditional election believes, and this is what the canons teach, this is what the Reformed Fathers taught, that God saves His people through the means of grace. And so when you have confirmants or new members coming into the church and they answer those four questions, they're not just saying, well, what does it take to get in here? They're saying, this is what we believe. We join you in believing these same things to be true. So if you want to push this a little bit, the membership vows, is really what you're saying, is what it takes to get into the church and to abide in the church. Those things will never not be true for you. That your promise, you confirmed young people, you promise to serve the Lord with your whole heart, to fight against sin, to obey Him in His will. Well, that's life. That's the way it works. That's God's grace to you and to me and all believers everywhere. And of course, the function of a passage like this is not to make you all feel bad or to know that you should and even need to grow in grace and the knowledge, but it's to give you the equipment to assist you in doing that. You know, the sermon title says, understanding how things are. Yeah, this is the way it is. But also helping you to overcome. How to endure, to stand, to continue in the faith, in the way. And we're going to sing a song afterwards, Christian, dost thou see them? You know, don't let the King James language there scare you at all. The song was written, if I'm not mistaken, you know, way back. Maybe not single digits, but triple digits in the history of the church. This has been the Christian struggle. How do we live? How do we order and conduct ourselves in service to God and His Word? Well, the believer's solution, I know our time is quickly fleeting here. The solution is verse 25. I mean, really, it's Romans 1 to 16 or 15. But the solution is always God and His grace and that which comes to us through Christ Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, with the weakness of my flesh, I see that it is serving the law of sin. And so the call of the believer, you just think this through. Are all men saved by Christ has all perished through Adam? Question 20? No. But only those who by true faith are plugged in, are engrafted into Christ and receive by true faith and receive all His blessings. And what is true faith? Therein lies the rub. True faith receives all that God has revealed to us in His Word. And so if you're not a Genesis 1:1 believer, we have a problem. You know, if you wonder whether those miracles really happened, we have another problem. All right, because true faith believes all that God has revealed to us in His Word. But not only does it believe that, it also believes that God's
concern that God's love for His people from all eternity not only resulted in the church being saved, but it takes on a particularly narrow focus that not only to others, but to me also, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life and eternal righteousness have been freely given by God. Of mere grace, not of works. And so true faith believes, and true faith endures, true faith supplies all that we need. And so when we're engrafted into Christ, we receive all His blessings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if you are in Christ, you know, some of those may be translated, since you are in Christ, right? It's a real similar concept in the Greek language. If you are in Christ, since you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new to you. That's the power of a transformed life. That's the gospel in you. The gospel molding you, shaping you by God's grace. In fact, in our camp, we were just talking about the different lectures that we'll be giving, and I'm speaking on the subject of conversion. And just think about this. Which section of the catechism is the subject of conversion found? This is important. It's not in how great your sin is, your sin and misery. It's not in how you're redeemed from all your sin and misery. In the third section, how you are to thank God for this redemption. Since we're redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from works, why must we do good works? The answer is because we can't help it. Because Christ is in us. Christ has renewed us. Christ has regenerated us by not some other power, not some other spirit, but by His own spirit. So much so, and I don't know if I've ever taught this with Pastor Altman or not, but there's a verse in 2 Peter, verse chapter 1. And it speaks of we as believers. And I sound like I'm a heretic when I say this. And to me, I sound that way. It says, we partake of the divine nature. Sounds bad, but it's not bad because it's in the Word. But it means that Christ, in His power, in His Spirit, is really, truly in the hearts, in the lives of believers, molding them, conforming them into the image of Christ. And so we don't stop at Ephesians 2 verse 8. We don't stop at 2 verse 9 where it says we don't boast of ourselves. We have a gift of God. Because part of the gospel isn't sold as the whole gospel, right? There's verse 10. It says, for we are His workmanship. We are His craftsmanship. Created, recreated in Christ Jesus, for what? For good works. To display that the grace of God transforms hearts and lives. It works. James 1, I think it's verse 17, says we are a kind of first fruits of His creation. Whoa! First fruits of His creation. Yeah, that's what we are as believers. We're showing the reality of Christ in us in time unto eternity. And so there has to be this substantive change that distinguishes those who are loyal and true and faithful. That's what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we conclude that the Christian life is a spiritual struggle. It's supposed to be hard.
one point, Paul even says that if you would live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll be persecuted. In fact, the first message I preached at the Synod of the RCUS some 5 years ago now. Time just goes by so fast. I taught on a verse from Revelation 12, verse 17. It says this: the serpent was enraged with the woman, we would say the church, and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, believers in the world, church in the world today. Then it describes that. To those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep the commandments of God. The lukewarm, the ice cold, Satan doesn't care. Jesus doesn't even like them. He says, I'm going to spit those kind out of my mouth. But those who hear and believe, those who trust and obey, those who humble themselves as the servants of Almighty God, get painted with big bullseyes on their back and are the recipients of the wrath of the evil one. But do not fear. Greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. He who began this good work in you will supply, will continue that work. If you think of Pilgrim's Progress, they're in the house of direction and guidance, and Satan is trying to put that fire out. What he doesn't know is that Jesus is in the back pouring the oil on. And so we receive strength sufficient to endure, to stand, to hold fast throughout the course of time, throughout the course of our lives. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a true and living God and not a pretender. That your work of grace in the hearts and the minds of men isn't just in part, but the whole. Well, Lord, might we live our lives with meekness and humility. Might we come frequently with broken and contriteness before you. Lord, might we worship you with our whole hearts, with genuine sincerity. Lord, it may be easy for us to want something less. And yet the call, the upward call that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, is powerful, is life changing. Lord, find within us meekness, humility, an earnest devotion, a sincere love. Let the fruit of your Spirit overflow in every way. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn next in your